much good stuff here. Like, I wish that we had more time.
Community, like having somebody to look up to, someone to comfort me, that sort of thing. when Nathan asked to share, he said, going from fear and doubt to joy, and I think it was hope.
Not necessarily that direct journey.
No, but that got me thinking, but everything in between. And I guess I grew up as a pastor's kid in the Lutheran Church, so I'm going to church my whole life, and just saw it as a given that God was real and He created the world. And nothing much until I went to a CLW in South Australia, and I was a very lonely sort of 12-year-old, I think I was then, and we had a pretty amazing Holy Spirit through a night of worship, and I was sitting there by myself when everyone else seemed to have someone, and I just kind of started crying and felt Jesus say that I will be your best friend. And so from there I started a personal relationship with God, and went back home and it didn't feel any different. Like, I'd had this experience at a CLW with all these people my age, and went back to a church that was the same, trying to get me out of the liturgy that I'd been repeating my whole life, and going, I don't really know if I quite get this. And then, like, different family situations got us to move and that sort of thing. And I started, it was just kind of a flat period then, I guess. Like, no growth or change or anything. And then I started going to youth camp when we moved to New South Wales, and I think we had 2 youth camps a year, and they were my, like you said, where you wait for that hungry hippo moment and you grab it, and then that kind of gets you through for a while. And so they were my stages of, you know, there was a flat period, and then there'd be a camp and it'd be awesome and I'd worship and love it and I'd make friends, and then it'd be back into normal life. And I think around year 11 I just doubted God so much, and I just didn't put any effort into faith and didn't pray, didn't read a Bible or anything like that. But I continued to go to youth group and to a Bible study, but I didn't invest in it. I was probably, checked out. I switched off, not checked out. I was still going, and I still kind of had people in my life who were sort of there for me. And doing that and going to camps and going to youth group got me back on track with God again. And having people asking me how I was doing, having friends who were asking me how my faith life was, having Christian leaders at camps who I looked up to amazingly and thought they were these amazing holy people, and strived towards that. And I guess I've had doubting periods in my life, but I've also had a very blessed network of community, especially when I moved to Victoria. So that kept me on track. And then I went back to New South Wales for a year and had no community or network, and fell out of my relationship with God quite a lot, and realised, no, I need that community. I need people around me. I need to go to conferences where the Word of God is spoken and I can feel the Holy Spirit to keep me accountable for my faith. So I guess, yeah, that's where I'm at this stage. I'm working with youth at St. Paul's at the moment and seeing a lot of what Roman just talked about, and I can see similarities, and even talking with someone just before, the similarities in their faith, but same as when I was young, and kind of going, I'm that young adult and that leader who I looked up to when I was that age, so now this is my job to build relationships with these people. Why are you laughing?
Oh, no, I can
find it. No, I see. At the moment, in this past week, I see it as a complete privilege. So I'm being paid to work with youth, but I don't think I would, I think I'd still do it if I wasn't getting paid at the moment. So God's done that though. very much so in my life.
Just joking with the ladies' lecture, but she still has to be covered.
Service plan. service, which they call the Selah moment. So you may remember in some of the Psalms, you're kind of travelling through the Psalm and all of a sudden it says Selah. And I was quite know what that means apart from the fact that you meant to pause. People pronounce it different ways. Selah, Selah, something like that. They call it Selah. And what they were doing then in this service was the Selah moment was a moment where kind of the whole thing would cut, whether the songs or wherever they were up to. And a person who was part of the community pretty much had an open mic to say wherever they're at or what they were wondering about at the moment. And what that then began to create was over a period of sort of 6 months, there became person after person after person who got on stage and wasn't fixed and didn't have an answer, but was able to say to the community, this is where I'm at. And it could be good, it could be bad. We can celebrate with them that you know, they were engaged, or that they just lost so-and-so, or it was just open. And you kind of feel then that the culture starts to shift then, because it's not just that there's a question box at the back of the church, put your questions in there and we'll make up the next sermon series out of that, because the actual kind of social communication that is you have your question and we'll deliver you the answer, which kind of propels the situation, and you know, it's solved now, given the answer, you're still doubting, what's wrong with you? As opposed to in the middle of church, bless before communion is an open-ended question where everyone suddenly refuses to answer it. And yeah, so it's an interesting way of establishing culture, which says questioning and journey and authenticity is okay, and the people get up on stage aren't the fixed ones. Might can be shared in that sense.
If I can just offer a brief bit of advice, it actually does bother me that you can't question in church. So, I don't have a prepared answer, but neither today. But just one, if I understood the question correctly, it's maybe what do you do in a church culture where you don't have that permission or that opportunity to do that? Maybe speaking for some pastors or pastoral minds, is that perhaps give them one of those books that Rowan has put out on the table. Possibly, pastors tend to process through their heads a lot, and if they can see and understand, get a whiff of some of this kind of stuff that they're hearing today, that might get them thinking to the point where you can ask that question. Well, where can we go with that question?
I will say that I haven't met a pastor which actually thinks the question is simple.
Yeah.
It's just, they're very rare. I mean, there are a few of them, but they're mostly Pentecostal, so you're fairly safe. So there is the thing is that it kind of it happens at the dynamic of community, at the level of person to person. It's remarkably okay, but there's just this crazy things that happens at a community level where we you know, like there's a standard of dress now called church. Like there's black tie and there's formal and there's casual and then there's church. It's a standard of clothing. We know that we dress up to a certain standard and we arrive and we say it's okay and things like that. So it's at a social level that these things get set. So at a social level you can sort of drag it. It takes that kind of authenticity to deliver the effort.
I was going to say one thing. Start asking the questions yourself. Like start putting it out there and not doing it for an answer, but like sharing with other people, hey, I'm having these doubts.
I'd actually like to ask a question of those who sometimes part of the Sunday night at St. John's community, and I want you to be honest. At the end of the sermons, I have a practice or a habit of saying, now it's time for questions, you know, and interaction with what you just heard. My question is that helpful in terms of what we're talking about here, or is there a or can you think of better ways that could be done?
I really feel I need to get one-to-one with someone with more experience. careful about the, what he's taught you or whatever, you're still connected. It's when you turn your back on God and stop asking the questions that that, you know, hope is growing in fear.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a real sense of Peter Rollins. Believe is human, but to doubt is divine. And so he's really establishing that, that kind of level that, yeah, to, you know, if a third of the Psalms are lament Psalms, you have an utter biblical blessing to show your gifts to God, and to say that that is actually an act of faith. An act of faith.
Jacob became Israel by wrestling with the angel.
And Israel names when he wrestles with God.
It's refreshing to hear that questions and doubts are being considered, because through my Christian faith as a Lutheran, to doubt or to have those faith crisis of moments, we don't talk about them much. Other people talk about putting a hand inside of Jesus to feel where the wound was. How many of us, other than reading that in the Bible, in our Christian faith, talk about the potential of one day, and it happened to us. We never know whether it's going to be 13 or 93. And how do we as a Christian community bring that forward without drawing?
Yeah, I didn't quite catch the end of that part, but from the gist of it, I get. How do we, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know.
Any of you know?
I didn't
He was asking, how do you allow the realization that we will doubt, struggle with doubt, into the community without getting to the point that we just dwell on the mess? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Just dwell on the, oh, I'm going to doubt, I don't know how to get through it, and where it will end, and it's a disaster. How do we actually get to a point of having it openly discussed without just making it that pit of dwelling, I think?
How do we make it part of our life and teaching?
Yeah.
So that it's something that we may have heard about in the past, but when it hits us, it's still going. Because there's nothing other than these sort of discussions.
When someone gets the answer, all their problems will be solved. I think you're getting the sense that there's a real sense that the more, like if you look at this, over the last few years, I've really become a student of sociology, which is the study of how we are together as people, how we function as communities. And it kind of hovers around the idea of semiotics to some extent. Like when we gather as a community, we're saying things like, even now where you're there and there's four here, is instantly creating a dynamic of kind of us and them. We need to have some finances, so we have more microphones than you. And that actually says something. It sets up a particular dynamic. And so you can do things like, you know, as you look at how your community functions, if you look at how worship on Sunday functions, you wind up in a scenario where a variety of certainties are asserted on the screen, a variety of answers are given, as long as it's not longer than 12 minutes. And so you kind of go through a process, where, and from a social perspective, that's both good in the sense that we do need to come back to certainties, we do need to reorient ourselves around truth, but the downside of that is you get tricked into thinking that we worship a certainty as opposed to a mystery. And so if you then start to bring into the mix of going, well, we are going to remind ourselves of things that we might call certain, we might want to gather around ourselves truth, but we also need to be voicing and enunciating and giving at some minutes to the questions and to the challenges and to the problems and to the fact that Israel was called the people who wrestle with God, the people who correctly answer questions about God. like just doesn't get normalised in groups and becoming better. It's just an element of vulnerability. To say the question is to not have it all together is to be weak, and for pastors that can be particularly challenging to be the one who has a question. Hang on, we're paying you to have the answers. I'm going to have to sit around and doubt or something like that. So there's quite a circle of, I really love the fact that I worked with Alan Heffin for so long. He taught me, change a culture, put a 5 to 10 year timeline on it. But that's what we're talking about. With the young adult ministry, we're talking about culturally shifting the church. I'm just going to shift a little speck at a time.
I think, Mark, you said about the church, and I think I do segregate that myself, and also willingly, like go, okay, I'll go to church this week, and then don't go and meet the people who I normally see at church who are part of my church family throughout the rest of my week or life, and maybe really just need to change our mindset of that. Just initially in yourself is go, well, actually, yeah, that 1 hour service, maybe that's not the time to be asking questions. Maybe that's the time for me to be taught, to soak in what's happening, to worship God, to just be in the community. And then maybe outside of that church hour, whether it's on the Sunday or not, they're the times when I actually still need to be being a part of that church family in that community. And I know that that's a very idealistic kind of view, but you have to start with that somehow, I guess.
I like what you said, Cynthia, and I think one of the things that can be difficult for some people is that, especially maybe young adults who are already struggling with, lots of commitments and lots of pressures in different directions, is that they don't take the initiative. And I'm not suggesting that we need to create a culture of people who take the initiative for their own sake, but maybe we need to accept that people aren't always going to take the initiative for their own sake. And in terms of, those questions or, something different that they might need, other than what's offered in a decision-based service on Sunday, if they don't know where to go for it, or they don't know how to go about getting it, maybe we need to think about, well, are we offering everything we need to be offering? Because if there's young people who, all they can do is to bring themselves to church on Sunday, and they figure that's going to somehow help in some way, and if it's not helping, they don't really know where else to go. And they don't even know that, we're having discussions like this today, or that we're thinking about how to offer it to them. Like, for all they know, it's still going on just in their heads. So. Amen.
Is it fair to say that the struggle that we have with this is we have a struggle of being honest, and we have a struggle of trusting God that He can answer the doubts and the struggles. Almost as though as adults, and I'm talking to now the ones above young adults, or my generation, we almost struggle with the fact of being honest. We're going to do this, I think it starts with the older generation being honest to say, yeah, I doubt. I've struggled. The best moment in my father's mentoring of me happened a few years before he died, when he said to me one day, sometimes I wonder whether this whole Christian journey has been a waste of time. But I really haven't lost anything.
Respond, but I really agree with you. I think that that kind of honesty and vulnerability begins at a leadership level, and therefore then percolates throughout a community. I don't know how well I do that or you do that, but I pray that we can be on that journey of saying, we don't have it all summed up. I don't have God in a box that I can carry around with me and just let Him out when I need to. I do have questions. I have a lot of questions, particularly about the nature of the church itself and how God's people can get it so wrong so much of the time and that kind of thing.
Esther, if I can address your stuff for us to do. You know, for myself, I have uni, I have work, and then I have church, but that's also a part of my work. And then I have family, and then I have relationships, and I have my social life, and also myself in amidst all of that. It can be overwhelming, but also I went to a conference last week for young adults, and they were saying how we are also very good at distracting ourselves from God. How we live in a nation where we have the complete freedom for what religion we want to be a part of, and yet there are places where it's banned, where it's illegal, and yet we are still falling below that radar of people going to church, of people actually being invested in faith. And why is that? Because we're distracting ourselves, because we've got entertainment, because we've got so many things we have to do. I feel over the last 2 years the term "I'm so busy" has just become so much more predominant in just my everyday language and everyone else's everyday language. And I was left with like, oh okay. And then the term discipline came up, and I was like, yeah. And then it's Lent now, and I was like, yeah, okay. And felt God really convicting me of how I distract myself, and of what ways I can then interact with God and with others, and actually do just what God's plan is for me and His will is for me, instead of making up my own. Or just falling into the culture of what's around me again.
Okay, assuming we work out how to find the discipline to make the time, and we get the people with the doubts to come to us and have a one-on-one discussion, here's the tricky part for me. How do we deal with that without actually really stuffing it up, pushing them away, especially with the big issues that face the church today? I'm talking about, you know, issues that a lot of people think are our human rights, like abortion and homosexuality, those sorts of things. How do we still get across God's truth without offending them and turning them away for good? Because, you know, I like that's just really challenged me over the years.
I think that's a huge thing, especially for, you know, from statistics, people coming from the outside, or those that have fallen away for quite some time, and there's a huge cultural, huge cultural war between those on the inside, those on the outside, and that's just alienating. So I think it's a really big challenge, but this is a broken world. We're trying to heal what God's healing us, and I feel we can't do it. It's all on Him. He's got to do it. So I think the big thing for me, which I'm working on myself, is trying to listen. I have no idea, I can't hear anything, I don't feel much, but every now and again there's something there, and I feel the guidance. I feel the guidance, but one thing that for me that was really big was when I came back to the church, whatever you imagine it to be, there's a lot of questions at the moment, it seems, was that I wanted to get involved in the community. I wanted to meet up with the coffee, I wanted to do some sort of leadership or assist, volunteer, do something. And I said it, three or four times to different pastors, to people who appear to have authority in the congregation, and let's get up to that. And nothing happened. It did eventually. I had to keep at it, but it happened. I got involved on the Life Transformation Group. That's a really big one for me, which is two or three people coming together and reading the Word and receiving forgiveness. That's a huge one. Just a group of three or two. That's a big one for me. Like, it is a broken world, and we need God to heal us. That's one thing.
I respond to you too, Wendy. One comment, one
I put the pressure on myself of how I going to respond to their questions or to how they've been treated in the past or to, you know, what their worldview is at the moment. I have to remind myself of where the power in me comes from, and it's just God. That I know it's simple, and you know, kind of, we've heard it all the time, but it's the only reason I'm here is because of Him. The only reason I'm interacting with this person is because of Him, and He is the only one who knows everything about that person. So He's the only one who can really speak to them where they're at. He can use me, He can use other people, He can speak through me, He can speak through His word, He can speak through creation, He can do whatever He wants. But coming back to that, and I think Ben said something about listening, and that's the key point. Jesus went into solitude countless times and in silence and listened to God and feared God and came to walking. So maybe instead of trying to come up with my own answers and my way of addressing it, coming to Him first.
Can I maybe just add a couple of things? Agree with Rowan. I think, and I think maybe it's even a false dichotomy to put relationship as over dogma. I think maybe we need to be reminded that the number one law is to love others, and that's unconditional. And Jesus even told us to love our enemies, and He attracted a lot of people around Him that were just quite different in their behavior and lifestyle than what the law would indicate as acceptable. I think that's to be kept in mind. So I think it might even be a false economy. So relationship is over and above our putting forth the truth, which, you know, sometimes it, a couple things about love. It is patience, long suffering, that's the first thing, but it also rejoices in the truth, and I think that element should not be lost, and it's just that we don't put that over and above the ultimate law. The ultimate truth is that Jesus died for us to forgive us our sins, and He is the way, the truth, and life. I do not have to compromise that truth, but what I also dare not compromise is the way I communicate that to others, that in that same humility and willingness to be able to die for the person who just totally hates my guts. And the ultimate way to prove that to them is not through argument, but it's through my life.
I think, at least my experience with conversations that I've had with many of my atheist friends, is that what's more important than God's truth is God's grace, and being able to say, yes, I hear you disagree with me, and I'm not going to judge you, and I'm not going to tell you you're wrong, I'm just going to be there, and I'm going to be your friend, and I'm just going to listen, rather than, I mean, a lot of people here in society that the church is against this, and the church is against that, and the church disagrees, but they don't hear the church's love, and they don't hear, come to the church, even if you are that. And I think that's what we really need to bring home more so than the truth. Thank you, Grace.
Yeah, I totally agree with that, in terms of converting other people, judging them for their believing. It's just funny because I was just clicking through the Bible and I stumbled upon Romans 14:12-13. It says there, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. And basically, it's that relationship that we were talking about in terms of, you know, just being with each other, just supporting that person. And I think also about the, it encourages me a lot that you guys have doubts, because I think the more we talk about it, I think maybe in a way God has put that doubt to you so that we can seek Him more that way, in that sense. So it's not wrong to doubt God. Maybe He planted that kind of thought in a divine way to say, hey, you know, maybe, you know, you want to ask the answer. It might not be for other people. It could be for me. And it's only from being in that sense of community in the church that it might be directed towards Him. So it's really encouraging to hear all of your testimonies.
Just on what Dad was saying, I remember hearing a quote that doubt is faith inbuilt stimulus to grow, and I love being able to think about it that way. So my question's a bit off on a different track now. We've been talking just now about how, you know, Jesus associated with, you know, people who had all kinds of problems and issues and things that the religious leaders condemned, and it was condemned in the Old Testament. And yet, as I look at this Jesus, and as I still try to hold the gospel above other parts of the Bible, and yet also know that all of it's the authority of the Word of God, and, you know, those questions. You know, I look at letters that Paul writes where he says, don't associate with anyone who likes this or likes that, or, you know, if someone's doing the wrong thing and you confront them about it and they still refuse to repent, you know, just don't have anything to do with them. And that just seems so contrary to who Jesus is. Makes me, you know, start thinking, well, you know, who's to say that, you know, even if the Gospels are, you know, historically sound, that the rest of the New Testament deserves to be in there? And how do we know that, you know, even though Paul said, you know, I'm pretty sure that I've been given this, you know, divine revelation, that applies to everything he said, and, you know, the things that he was saying, you know, how much were they contextual, you know, based to those people at that particular time as opposed to the rest of us now? Because I just look around the church over the ages and how, you know, unwed mothers or whatever it was just got shunned and got discriminated against, and how sad that is and how sad that makes me. And yet, you know, they had license to do it as well. You know, they pointed at their scriptures and they, you know, did the biblical thing. So I just wanted to hear anyone's thoughts on that.
Good question. I'm interested to know how big a question that is for you, and therefore what's your plan on finding a pathway forward? Like, does that kind of question animate your faith and go, I'm really actually excited by this question, I've got a problem here, the Bible seems to be all over the place, and is that actually exciting for you, or is that the Bible seems all out of the place, if I can't fix this, I'm out of here?
No, it's more exciting.
Yeah. Out of rural city, but there's a lot of new age activity. She had some friends who she was meeting in a mother's group, and so she was asked by some very new age neo witch like females who were lesbians who wanted to get married effectively, and they wanted her to participate in a ceremony. She's a youth pastor at the church. And they said, now this probably just crosses all of your boundaries. New age, witch, lesbian, but we want you to be involved in our kind of ceremony thing of marriage. And I realised that probably crosses all of your theological boundaries. How do you feel about that? And a comment to them was, how do you feel about the presence of the living God coming through a pregnant woman being present at your lesbian new age ceremony? Because if you're comfortable with it, I can okay. And that stands out in my story is kind of holiness. Like, there's a big, all sorts of ethical issues about people participating in that kind of stuff. But for her, there was a big question going, I'm being guided in this space. Can you hack it?
Celebrate leaders before they leave the camp, ask permission can we leave it? And there, the door is open. And if they say no, then that's another issue you can get in the view.
Or actually give them a contact number.
Mark, that's great. I was going to use the words informed consent, and I think the way that Mark has talked about it is fantastic. We have been thinking really hard about this. Thea's story is common to a lot of young adults, that camping ministry was a big highlight of our faith life. And we've been thinking really hard about how do we take that beyond the 1 week experience of the Easter camp weekend and develop that into a community that actually lasts all of the year round. Now, not everyone is going to buy into that, and some people are going to be too busy or they're going to be geographically isolated, but we're really thinking hard about, for instance, out of Easter camp, saying we want to get local geographical Bible study groups happening out of Easter camp, that so that the camp becomes an expression of the community, right? One of the expressions, but not the only one. But I think up to this point, the camp has been kind of the expression, and that's where you've experienced your Christian community. We really want to work hard on developing that to be a full and life-giving year-round thing.
A really quick one as well, if you think through the lens of that social capital, the idea of interested adults around kids, some of the stuff that's come through Think Orange, and you know, something we've incorporated now into kids, is that the more you can use the connection that the young person has with their established community, the better. So in one example, Crossway Church, with their youth camp, their youth pastor is really clued in, he's a very smart guy. What he does is, when a person signs up for camp, they also have to, or they're encouraged to submit the emails of as many adults as they would like to nominate, who will be informed through the camp as to what's going on. So these aren't emergency contact details or what happens when Joey goes wrong, right? And every night, this youth minister uploads a page, photos, videos, blow by blow of what happened through the day, highlight this and that, and get sent out. The mum, dad, Uncle Ken, all that kind of stuff. So that when the kid goes home, the youth minister also then makes sure he's not the last person to leave from camp, he outsources that, and goes back, and all the parents have to rock up early, and anyone else who's interested, and he gives them a whole debrief of the camp, what happened, this kind of stuff, so that there's this whole community of people where the kid doesn't have to go back, and they say, oh, how's the camp? Yeah, it was great, that's it.
Yeah.
They actually say, so I heard you got you went down a water slide at 60 k's, is that right? Oh, totally, it was the most, and bang, they're off. So we've got these things in common. So it actually builds the community connections apart and doesn't put everything of that person's spiritual development on a random leader who happens to meet them for the first
time. It is nearly lunchtime.
Yeah, but lunch isn't here yet. So
lunch isn't here. Oh.
It's coming. It's coming.
Can I add one more bit to that? I come from New South Wales, UCAS, and we have the exact same struggles with that, and with actually creating those connections within their home churches. So it's not just here, and we've talked about it there, and it's still how do we make that experience actually fuel into their everyday experience of church and their community.
If I may.
My question, going back to Ron's theory of the spread of adolescence and the lack of rites of passage and the blowout in that time period, is there anything we can do as a community or any way we can empower young people to become adults? To call them adults and to empower them to take care of their younger brothers and sisters? Because my feeling halfway through, or most of the way through youth ministry, is when do I stop being the one ministered to and when do I start ministering to others? And I sort of fell into it, like I fell into the youth committee and then we were doing planning this and we were planning that. But I've seen different expressions on it. I kind of think of your thoughts around this sort of process of mentoring, because I guess from what I understand is spiritual discipline or spiritual discipleship is that everyone's mentor themselves has a mentor, if that sounds right. And so can we empower an 18-year-old to look after the 14-year-old, but the 18-year-old is being mentored by, someone older than them?
that that's really important. And in fact, I think that naming people, like Rowan talked about the Messiah, naming and what's the word you use, Ro? Kind of giving adulthood to. I think that's really important. I've had people ask me, might have even been one of you two, when do I become an adult? What does that look like in our society? You know? And to say, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. And the people who are sitting in this room are men and women of God. No matter what your age, you are chosen before the creation of the world to be in Christ. You have been given gifts that no one else has in your unique kind of shape. You are men and women of God. You might never have thought of yourself in those terms, but I encourage you to think of yourself as that right now. You're not just a young adult, you are a woman of God. You're not just a young adult, you are a man of God. I think we need to develop some good rites of passage, because our community for sure doesn't have them. I do Red Frogs at Schoolies Week, and if your rite of passage to becoming an adult is to go away for a week and drink copious amounts of alcohol and sleep with anything that moves, what does that mean about how you stay an adult? And what does that mean for our society? And I think that we haven't really done that very well as a church, is to provide those rites and those blessings and to say, Joel, you are an adult. You are a man of God, and God has given you leadership skills and qualities right now that you are also growing into.
I think that's something that the church, we're obviously still working out, we're working through. Where I came from in America, confirmation usually took place around age 18. I'm really into these age things, but regardless of the change in adolescence and all that, but I think I really, that resonates a lot, that rite of passage. And it's not enough just to have some visiting pastor say that to you. I think it's important that the community that you are a part of, the spiritual community, the elders of that community, there is some public acknowledgement. Confirmation to me is, in the Lutheran circle, as far as I know, the best made thing around that. And I think, maybe that needs to be thought of with the implications of how actually is that a dying and resurrecting process. But I know that the Lutheran Church is a little bit on it. In St. Paul's, we're looking at this with faith incubators, that part of the confirmation rite is that you take on responsibility for some sort of ministry to someone else. In other words, it's not just about me anymore. Probably got a long way to go.
Can I say something on that point, which might be not popular? And it kind of goes back to the point about the finding legitimate ministry outside of the church. That this is no one's ministry. This is my ministry, so true confessions. You kind of imagine the classic shape of the youth minister arrives at church and goes, alright, look, there's 100 families here and they've got kids of teenage age, so maybe there's 60 odd teenagers there that could be part of the youth ministry, and I'm an introvert, so I can't have a relationship with 60 people. You're going to have to get a leadership team around you. So you get 6 or 8 young adult leaders around you, and you need to relationally invest in them because it's relational ministry, and you want them to relationally invest in 5 others, and it's all a nice relation. But what do you notice about that shape? Right? 1, 6, 30, 60, alright, and so, and if that is the totality of your ministry, and if your entire PD is around that, if it goes to be a little bit costly, but say that's actually a funnel of attrition, right? It's going to go, as a young person grows up, their option is to go from being a breathing member of a family, to being an active member of the youth group, to being a youth leader who's discipling, to being a youth minister. And what happens when you fall outside of that progression? What happens if you don't want to be a youth minister? What if you don't want to be a youth leader? And what if the prime time when you're a youth leader, your whole faith life's falling off? You know, and you've got to then pretend to have it all together while you're leading Bible studies for year 7. It's actually very, 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 very tricky. Okay? And so I'm very tenuous around kind of the classic move of saying, you know, you're 18, you should be taking responsibility of faith, and you should be getting in and doing ministry. I think that's absolutely true, but I think we've actually practical next step for them. Because, and can you have the permission from your church to have a TD that goes outside of that? Because that's going to work in a third of cases up until a point. And then that 20 to 80%, you know, the 50 to 80% of people who are falling off the trucks, they're the ones that you're too busy dealing with the convinced and insider to give any attention to, because it's so dominant and you're running 2 days a week and that's all you've got to, you know, and everyone's falling off the side of the car because, you know, fine. So that's just a kind of a swing the other way, that there is definitely a call to maturity and so forth, but finding what that looks like, that is developmentally for a young person.
I'm actually going to draw it to a close in terms of questions. Yes, I understand there's more. I encourage you guys to talk to others and to the panel members or whoever about your questions. What I want to do is to get you all into small groups, no more than four or five, and spend about 5 minutes in prayer, because we're touching some deep issues here, and Thea has rightly pointed out that it's God's power that's at work. Not all these doom and gloom. God is at work here. So, and get into groups of four or no more than five. You might want to move into a little different section of the room here, and we're going to spend 5 minutes praying for our young adults, for our young adult ministry, and for the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives.
Oh, and can we say
thanks to the panel members and also to you guys for your wonderful interaction. Hoping and praying that this is a catalyst to be able to talk honestly and vulnerably with some other people that you might know who might have similar questions as well.
Go, oh, great.